Oh, this is a local production of Divine Mercy Radio. I am your host, Bill Gent. And I think we are all looking forward to the opening of our churches on this coming weekend, which is the Feast of Pentecost. And I know that many of you are anxiously awaiting the opportunity to go to a weekend mass and receive our Lord in the Eucharist. Of course, we've had that opportunity for daily masses, and that continues to this day. And I believe that's also true for our listeners in the Palm Beach Diocese also. So welcome to all of you. Again, it's my pleasure to be joined by Father Ben Barenti, pastor of Immaculate Conception Parish in Melbourne Beach. Father Ben, how are you today? Again, thanks for joining me.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be with you and to be with our listeners as we gather today. And yes, get ready for here in the Diocese of Orlando, opening for weekend liturgies. What a great feast day to be able to open and celebrate. But I think as people have been communicating during the, now this is the second week that we've been open for weekday masses. And again, you know, as a pastor, I just can tell people that we're doing the best that we can. I think every pastor, every community is doing the best we can to try to help with the safety and health and well-being of all the people who are attending. But again, each of us have our, you know, we have our limitations and what we can do. And we certainly are, I'm looking forward to having people come back. But I think like every pastor, we're also cautioning people that if you're in any kind of compromised health, prefer that you don't attend, as painful and difficult as that is. The Sunday Mass obligation is still...
I was just going to ask you that, Father. I know, I believe in the Orlando and then the Palm Beach Diocese, we're still dispensed from that.
Yes,
Sunday
the Sunday obligation.
Obligation
is still dispensed from until further notice. Again, it's still a painful thing not to be able to go, but we certainly don't want to see, you know, worst case scenario of all of a sudden things take a dive and they start pointing to all the Catholic churches. There have been some things I've understood. People have let me know this. I haven't seen it myself. A few media things, I believe, out in Texas and maybe somewhere else where a Catholic priest, you know, was beginning to have masses again. He himself was infected with the COVID virus and spread the virus around. So, you know, again, this is a very... This has been for a long time a tricky thing. So I think every pastor that I have listened to and spoken with, we're just, again, encouraging people to exercise caution. And the way I've communicated with my community is if in any way you feel uncomfortable, just simply because you go to your church and, you know, you come to Immaculate Conception and say, hey, Father, I don't see people this far away and only 10% were wearing masks. There's only so much I can do about that.
Sure.
So again, if anything makes anybody uncomfortable, just continue to ride, you know, ride things out as best as you can. So having given all those cautions, we're still excited about the possibility of being, you know, being together celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. And as we've been discussing it, we'll officially bring the Easter season to a close. Yes.
You know, one Catholic leader, Father, I heard him quoted as saying, we are all experiencing 9/11 in slow motion. I thought that was an interesting way to talk about our times. Well, Father, we've been looking at the resurrection narratives, and this has been so informative and inspiring, looking at not only what Jesus was doing, but also the apostle to the apostles. We've looked at Mary Magdalene. We've been looking at Peter and John, the other 11. Of course, just the fascinating story of the apostle Thomas. And now we have arrived at John chapter 21.
Well, one of the things, I mean, to think about that's appropriate as we begin to look at John 21 is, so let's talk a little bit about the Easter season. So the Easter season, we know, stretches really from Holy Saturday all the way through to Pentecost. And so in many ways, it is one great mystery. So it's one mystery, and yet the evangelists, and today we will again pick up with John, each of the evangelists describe the pieces of this one mystery, aspects of this one great mystery on different occasions. So it's helpful for us to keep in mind that this whole stretch of time there's a lot of intermeshing and intertwining. So again, today we'll look at specific episodes within the resurrection appearances, but Easter is one great mystery. And So within that great mystery, you have the different occasions. You have, as we know, with different the evangelists, different theologies, mm-hmm. different spiritualities, I like to add, in each of these, but this one great mystery. And of course, one of the things we think about with Pentecost coming up is that Pentecost is, you know, this great gift of the Spirit. And we often talk about Pentecost as the sort of church founding. But again, in this wider context, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the church founding, they are still aspects of the resurrection. Mm. So in other words, Pentecost is not something that just drops down from someplace else or somebody slips in through the back door. In fact, we saw in John chapter 20, Pentecost occurs when Jesus breathes on them in the upper room and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no tongues of fire. There's not the Lucan version of that. So it's helpful for us to see that Pentecost, although a significant event, significant experience, it is yet another fruit of the resurrection. It's an aspect of the resurrection. And so today we're going to begin to take a look at chapter 21. And as I had mentioned in some previous shows, that although this chapter is found in some of the earliest texts of the Gospel of John, it's clearly some sort of editorial addition. In other words, it can stand independently from chapter 20. And again, why do we know that? Well, because the events of chapter 20, they don't have any effect on the disciples in chapter 21. They act as if no one had ever seen or met the risen Lord. Mm-hmm. And that in no way detracts from chapter 21 or anything else. It just is it's a reality. And so it gives the author another opportunity, because remember we were saying in John that John's resurrection appearances are episodes in which different people have the opportunity to react to the risen Lord. So this is just another set of reactions, but also what John chapter 21 does, as we'll see going forward, it begins to even open up further implications of these resurrection appearances, because what's going to happen is sort of the eye of the evangelist is more towards what's the impact of the resurrection for the future community of the church. So we're still going to meet some individuals and people who encounter the risen Lord, but now, I think I mentioned towards the close of last program, we'll see more of this today, now the thrust of the resurrection appearances is heavily on mission, heavily on the implications of mission. So we've seen that. The other synoptic gospels talk about this as well, and we saw it on chapter 20. But now the evangelist is really going to talk about resurrection. It's just not about, oh, happy, the Lord is alive. It's about walking orders. It's about evangelization. It's about mission. And how, in a sense, chapter 21 is about how the church, in a sense, is going to function, meaning the disciples of the Lord, the followers of the Lord, how do they function going forward with resurrection faith and leading the charge now to witness to the resurrection. So chapter 21 meshes, the theology is there, the spirituality is there, the players that we've met before are there, but again, it's meant to do something different than chapter 20 did.
Father, are we to assume that what we read in chapter 21 follows the first two appearances of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room? Because I understand not all of the 11 are there. I mean, I think in chapter 21, out on the boat, there's only, I think, seven that are there, Peter and John, and of course, five others. So sometimes when you read the synoptics and then you read John, you're trying to figure out, okay, how did this go day by day or hour by hour? It can be a little confusing.
Yes, so it certainly follows through. So I think the assumption is, so the connection with chapter 20 is the assumption is Jesus has made other appearances. We already know that. And so he has appeared to these individuals. He appeared in the upper room two different times, ending with Thomas at the end of chapter 20. So now chapter 21 is, so there are basically four episodes in chapter 21. There's the appearance of Jesus at the Sea of Tiberias, in which there's this miraculous catch. The second episode is what follows the catch, and that's the meal of bread and fish, and then two specific encounters of the risen Lord with St. Peter and with the beloved disciple. So those are kind of the four episodes. But as you're alluding to, though, they occur within one place and one time frame. So I think it's fair to assume that these are following the upper room, although, again, you could say because there is no foreknowledge or the disciples are not indicating any kind of knowledge, one could say that these are the first appearances of the risen Lord. So it's not, I don't think you have to, they're both there together. Yeah. You know, one thing you know for sure about your own work and study with Scripture is the Bible is never afraid to put two incongruous things next to each other.
No problem whatsoever.
We're the ones that seem to have trouble with,
well,
is that the creation story or is this the creation story? Did Adam and Eve get made this way or that way? And the Bible is saying, like, that's not the point of it.
if you're looking for a conflict, you're going to find one.
Exactly. So the fact that these two stories are side by side is not a problem scripturally, even for John's original listeners, because they understand that this is a mystery that has to have a lot more plumbing done to it. So they are side by side, but I think in terms of a time frame, it's clear that all of this is, so as we explore it today, depending on how far we get, so we're at the Sea of Tiberias, there's the catch of fish, they have the meal, and then somehow following the meal on this same shoreline, I guess you could say, begins this extended conversation with Peter, and then another conversation with the beloved disciple prompted by Peter asking a question, conveniently, of the Lord. Well, what about this one? Okay, now let the Lord expound on the beloved disciple. So I think it makes sense either way that they could stand alone because there's so much going on in these four appearances here. That I hesitate to use the expression that would these appearances been satisfactory if there weren't visits to Mary Magdalene and there wasn't? Probably not, because a key feature in all of the Gospels is the empty tomb. And chapter 20 provides us with the whole scenario of an empty tomb. So that is a very important important piece that you don't want to lose sight of. So the two chapters really, they work in tandem. But again, I think you brought this up previously, our previous discussions, is that so here these disciples, maybe they did. They were in the upper room, as we see in chapter 20. But now they're back to doing what they normally do, at least some of them, fishing, and they've forgotten again. I mean, how easily do any of us forget?
Yeah. Well, I think sometimes in what we have been observing, and I know that we've talked a little bit about this, is that we are all in various stages of kind of waking up spiritually. And you definitely see this in these gospel readings. And, you know, we have this, some of this idea that, oh, the apostles, you know, they followed Jesus around, they were true believers, and they were. But they were unlike us. You know, they're kind of like these ceramic figures. They were perfect. We could never aspire to be like the apostles. And yet we find them being very human and very much like us. And we see this kind of over time, they're growing in their understanding, not only about the reality of the resurrection, but really about who Jesus is. He really is God. You know, they're coming to that conclusion, even though they may have professed it in the past. Father, I know you've been to the Holy Land. As I'm sitting here, the traditional place where this breakfast took place, I'm envisioning it even as we speak. And it's such a serene, you know, part of the Sea of Galilee. And I can just imagine, I think there's a church there, clearly, and I know people celebrate Mass there on a regular basis, but just the serenity of the Sea of Galilee, often referred to, as you know, as the Sea of Tiberias. But you can envision the apostles being out there on the water and Jesus standing on the seashore. It's a beautiful story. And yet again, what it gives me, again, as we've been discovering with these post-resurrection narratives, it really gives me hope about my growing in the spiritual life, to recognize the presence of God in all things.
Well, I think this is an important lesson that's demonstrated through the way this gospel comes to its conclusion in chapters 20 and 21. Because following up with what you're saying, I think this is a very human and a very human faith experience. So let's say that those who are on the boat, remember the beloved disciples in his own kind of category here. So again, he will be the first to, he knows what's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
First hearing, sighting of the person that says, hey, throw the net over this way, he already knows. So mm-hmm. that's part of this whole business of who is the beloved disciple and what does he represent. But so let's take the track that some of these disciples, including Simon Peter, who we know for sure has had several resurrection experiences, intimate experiences with the Lord already. But here's the thing. So those who were fishermen, somehow they're not fully with the program yet. They're not fully witnessing because what are they doing? They've gone back to what they know.
Mm-hmm.
They've returned to a previous place in their life that seems to be somewhat unaffected,
mm-hmm.
or at least significantly unaffected,
mm-hmm.
by the presence of the risen Lord. Mm. So they go back to fishing.
Mm.
And I think to myself, you know, how often does that happen for us? That in a moment of some sort of peak joy, sorrow, in the middle of 10 weeks of corona world, our sensitivity is heightened. We're much more conscious. We're searching for all the information we can find about something. We're praying novenas like crazy. We're sort of doing all sorts of things. And then at some point, I mean, certainly in corona world, we're not there yet, but, you know, in our experience of life is, then you, at some point, you go back to what you know. You have been touched by this phenomena in your life, but it's not quite as poignant. I'm not quite as conscious of every single day, because now I'm doing what I know, what's familiar to me, because there's a certain comfort in that. And we lose the edge of what that, for lack of a better word, upsetting time was in our life. We've returned to normal, which often for us means, so for the disciples here, it's almost like they've returned to a pre-resurrection life.
Mm-hmm.
And once again, they have to be jolted into, hey, you're not living a pre-resurrection life anymore. You're living a life in the risen Lord. So I think very much in keeping with our own spiritual journey. And again, this is not a critique or a way to make people feel guilty. Is you, I guess sometimes we use the language, you reach a certain kind of plateau.
Mm-hmm.
And then other things fall into place because I'm not quite as... And here's the truth of it, I think, in the journey of our own spiritual life. Any one of us can only maintain so much intensity at any given time. It's just not possible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't be on the Mount of Transfiguration for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm.
So we have this sort of movement, and it's represented here that every once in a while, like these disciples, you and I need to be reminded, hey, you're not living the life you lived before. You're living a resurrected life, and so we all need new encounters. New witnessing, witnessing to each other. We need this renewal, this wake-up call. And I think really for Catholics, that's really what, well, many things, is what regular church worship is meant to be about. Because you forget a lot from Sunday to Sunday.
Yeah.
And we need reminded of these things. And as I've often told people, you know, why under normal circumstances, why come to church every week? Because you're going to hear things there. Certainly, you are not hearing the rest of the week.
Right.
Now, you hear a good bit of it if you listen to Divine Mercy Radio. But, you know, who's telling you you're sinful but saved? Who's telling you, giving you the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you? Who's reminding you that you're a baptized Christian because you put your hand in the holy water and blessed yourself? Who is reminding you you are the body of Christ because you just assumed that? So, I think very much in these apostles, as you said, bottom line is we're very much in sync with each other. And you don't have to dig too deeply into our own spiritual journeys to see the ebb and flow. And that, and you know, here's the point of, I think, all of the resurrection narratives and the way they play out in John, but even in the synoptics, is one resurrection appearance, one encounter with the risen Lord does not last for a lifetime.
No.
You have to keep...
Well, spiritual life requires a certain amount of repetition, I think, and that's part of our experience. Father, I've often thought about the apostles going back fishing. I thought about, well, here's a great example of a delayed vocation, perhaps. You could look at it from that perspective, but we assume that Jesus has already kind of given them a commission, so to speak. They're going back to what is comfortable because they're still not sure. They're still, would we perhaps assume they're still in the area of discernment, maybe we could say. But at the same time, you know, I'm thinking that they may have thought, you know, well, Jesus went fishing with us. So even if we go back fishing, we can still be with Jesus because, I mean, Peter could even conclude, even made me walk on water. So it must have been okay to be fishing. And yet Jesus has called them to so much more.
Right. And remember, now, John doesn't really, earlier in the gospel, doesn't refer to, in other words, he doesn't have the synoptic version of you're going to be fishers of men. It appears here, but in a completely mm-hmm. different, this is a post-resurrection invitation, mm-hmm. not a pre-resurrection invitation, as it is in the synoptics. But this is the site of calling. So it's that whole sense of our calling needs to be renewed. Mm. And so let's, again, if you're extending the metaphor out a little bit, so we go back to what we knew. Because you know what? This is originally where we met the Lord in the first place. So if these are my words. If I've sort of lost touch with the Lord, if I feel myself drifting, I'm not kind of where I was before. I know in my own spiritual practice, sometimes I go back to a spot that I was before. I do this on retreats. There's a particular place that I like to go generally for my personal retreats because that it holds a special value of place to me. And so it is a point of rejuvenation because I know what has happened to me there before. Now, each time I go back, maybe something new happens. I have gone back on to these retreats and maybe it wasn't as a big of a charge as it was 2 years beforehand. But in other words, I go back to something because to that location because something happened, even a physical location. So here they are kind of going back to what they know. So maybe not completely given up on the whole idea, but it's like, you know what, if that happened here before, maybe it'll happen again.
There's kind of a transition here also, Father, if you think about it. I mean, prior to the Passion, Jesus was with them all the time. Now the transition is he comes and he goes. You know, and so we see that transition also. They're going to have to be more familiar with the idea that Jesus is not going to be with them physically anymore, preparing them, obviously, for this whole experience of being led by the Spirit.
Right. This is the whole, I think, movement of what happens, the reinforcement of the 40 days of appearances. And then, as we just celebrated this past weekend, the leave-taking of sorts. But again, it's a significant leave-taking. I tried to emphasize that in my homily this past weekend. Don't kid yourself, you know, okay, promise of the Spirit, I will be with you always till the end of the age. But it's a leave-taking that is significant in terms of physical presence. Mm. And so as you're alluding to, again, for the apostles, it is for us, how do we continue to carry on and be assured of his presence when I don't quite have it in the same way? So let's put it this way. For Catholics who, you know, have this intense, beautiful experience of receiving the body and blood of the Lord in Eucharist, how is that Eucharist still alive in me? How is that Lord present to me in the same, if not even in greater ways, on Friday when I'm talking to my sister who just got diagnosed with cancer as it was when I was in the communion line on Sunday? So it's this how to live with the presence of the Lord that takes different shapes, different forms, and it's not quite what it was when we were, up close and personal. So it's this whole experience is a great learning curve for the apostles. And again, I think I may have mentioned this last week, alluding to chapter 21, but so one of the key challenges of discipleship for John, and we see it here, is this whole point. You know, what is maybe the whole message here, is that belief, and I don't want to say belief here in terms of intellectual assent, but the whole faith, if you will, can never be taken for granted.
And never. Yet blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's the beautiful thing when we stop and think about it. That gives us hope.
Absolutely. And so, you know, when this first, this new appearance here, we know how this plays out. But here's this also a significant thing for John, is that the last time that Jesus was in Galilee prior to this encounter, at this same sea with his disciples, what happened there? John 6, the multiplication of the loaves and fish. So there is this implicit reference to that event and everything that was about that event. And of course, all of the bread of life discourse that followed after that event. So all that's, one way I could say it's backdrop to this encounter, but it's more than backdrop. So this isn't just like, oh, this is a convenient place to meet up this in. This encounter now is coming in the midst of one of the most significant signs occurred here. So it's got all of the Eucharistic implications. And of course, for John's listeners, as well as for us right down till today, is so how is the Lord present when he's not physically walking the earth anymore? He's present in body and blood in the feeding. He continues to feed people. So there's this incredible meshing together of these two events. It's not just a piece of scenery that dropped down there. The meaning of all of that's coming to bear here. So we hear about this great more than can be counted, more than enough is a, you know, there's only, what, is it maybe seven of them or whatever it is on the seashore when they step into the breakfast scene. What are you going to do with 153 fish of all these different kind? The net isn't broken. So all of, so instead of bread from the multiplication of the loaves, remember there were a few fish. Now you've got a change of metaphor, but the same miraculous providing for that we found earlier. And so all of that about the Lord providing more than you know what to do with, Jesus feeding people, all of that is here present in this particular account.
It's really bringing John chapter 6 full circle, as you just mentioned. But Father, it's also bringing full circle, if we'll recall in John chapter 6, after everybody leaves Jesus, when he talks about consuming his flesh and drinking his blood, he says to Peter, "Are you? What are you going to do?" And Peter says, "Lord, where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Now it comes full circle. Now Peter is again going to have to clearly plant his flag with Jesus. And again, it just reminds us, Father, that we all have to, from time to time, we have to replant our flag.
Right. So the catch is there, and then it's linked then with this next episode, which is the meal, but it's introducing a new topic. So you've got the continuity of this great catch of fish, but now the new topic is centering around meal, which takes us back to John chapter 6. And again, one of those curiosities of scriptures, a lot of debate about the number of fish and you know, the 153. Most important, net is broken. So the number and the size of the fish shows simply, if nothing more, how successful things are when you hook up with the Lord. That's the, you know, that's the bottom line here. You can be incredibly successful. And of course, here in this whole, now shining a giant magnifying glass on mission, this is the fruit of what mission. If you can, if you do what I command of you, I am with you always. And this is going to be the fruit of your own mission, the fruit of the missionary activity. And then that unbroken net, despite all of that activity, talks still about the unity, because you remember how big of a topic this is in John's gospel, the unity of those who were caught by the disciples. So, and of course, when do they recognize Jesus, except for the beloved disciple? When do the rest of them recognize Jesus here in this chapter? At the meal. Hello, Emmaus, Luke.
same thing. Kind of interesting. We're going to take a break, Father. On the other side, though, it reminds me, they were fishing all night. They couldn't catch a thing. You know, they're doing it on their own. Boy, we can learn that lesson, can't we? Well, I'm with Father Ben Barenti. We're looking at the post-resurrection narratives. We're going to take a break. On the other side, we'll continue the conversation. You're listening to Divine Mercy Radio, Melbourne, Vero Beach. Well, welcome back to Treasures of Faith. It's always a pleasure to be joined by Father Ben Barinti, the pastor of Immaculate Conception. We've been looking at the post-resurrection narratives, and I think for many of you, perhaps you've not experienced the depth of what we've been sharing with you, but it certainly is inspiring. And of all things, Father, again, I have to remind you, I just love the apostles because they're too much like me.
Well, if you're going to keep any company, I suppose, in the journey of faith, that's a pretty good...
You're doing pretty well.
That's pretty good company. And I think, again, along the lines of what we've been saying, is this scene of the meal of the bread and fish, I wouldn't say even perhaps. I think it's relatively certain that John's own community is being challenged to recognize that it is the risen Lord present when they are coming together for Eucharist. Because remember, we've said this a number of times, but... worth always being reminded of, that John's gospel is coming 120, 130, somewhere in there AD. So first generations of people of faith, apostles, have gone by the wayside now, and people are living a generation or two. You know, it's the same kind of thing. We often forget about this because John does this a lot in his gospel too, talking about the journey of faith is, you know, when we think about the Exodus story, okay, 40 years of wandering. And so it's clear that, in other words, the people who enter into the promised land after the Exodus are not all the people who left Egypt. Many of the ones who originally left Egypt, they're dead and gone.
Yeah.
This is second, if not even potentially third generation people entering into. So there are people being born into freedom who have no knowledge other than the stories that are told to them, no firsthand experience of life in Egypt under slavery, and yet they are entering into this new life of freedom. So how do you experience the power of that when you weren't there? So for John's community, many of them were not there with this face-to-face encounter with the Lord. They have the Lord's presence in word and sacrament, if you will. Didn't use the terminology yet then, but so they're being challenged. Hey, it's the same risen Lord. And I know, you know, I often use that expression in my own preaching and teaching, trying to help people realize that, you know, the Lord that you meet, especially in the Eucharist, but in other experiences of the Lord, in the body of Christ and his people, they are not any different. That is no less the Lord than the disciples who sat down at the Last Supper. And even though that's kind of a mantra of mine, there's still many people that look at me like I have seven heads. Like, that is not the same thing. It's not the same thing as sitting across the table from the Lord. And yet it is.
It is.
It is more than that. Because now we're encountering a Christ who has no limitations whatsoever.
Right.
And the Spirit of the Lord can. So, but it's sort of hard to mentally think about that. Even though this is a fact of faith. In other words, to deny that the Lord, body and blood, as I consume the Eucharist, is somehow maybe even just a step or two down from if I had walked with him, I don't know, and saw him heal a leper or something. No.
Father, I think for many of us, you know, we just celebrated the Ascension. And I think for most of us, we think of the Ascension as Jesus leaving us. You know, I mean, you know, he's gone. You know, even the apostles kept looking up in the sky, and of course, you know, the two angels, but what are you looking up there for? You know, I mean, you've got a job to do. He's going to be with you now in ways you can't even begin to understand. And I think in the same way as we read the Ascension account, we sort of take from it, okay, Jesus is gone now. We kind of have this replacement. He kind of left us this idea, okay, it's bread and wine and it becomes his body and blood. But as you said, it's not the same, and yet it is so much more.
Yeah, it is. It's a challenge to, I would say, to really get your head and heart around. I think sometimes, you know, some believers can sort of flippantly say, well, of course that's, but it maybe doesn't have really deep roots to it. It's just, an intellectual kind of assent. Because then when push comes to shove, it's just, geez, if I could just have the Lord right here in front of me. We do.
We do. How many of us have said that?
And we can embrace the Lord and experience him. But so, and this is really, as you alluded to, all of the gospel writers are trying to wrestle with this reality that the manner, the way in which the full presence of the Lord is available to us, how does that work? Mm. That's what they're trying to get at. When I was doing some study and thinking about preparation last week for the Ascension homily, I'd forgotten about this because I'd seen this a long time ago, but I came across there is a chapel, and right now the place, location of it is escaping me. I believe, now I know, it's in England. It's in Sussex County, England. And it's a side chapel in a shrine there to the Blessed Mother, and it's the Chapel of the Ascension. And literally in the ceiling of this chapel is this kind of ornate ceramic statue, not really a statue, but the ceramic plate that's stuck into the ceiling, and Jesus' 2 feet are hanging out from it. So it's the Chapel of the Ascension, so it's got some gilding around, and then you see these 2 feet. And I mean, I was reminded about that, and I thought, oh my gosh, it's like you, if a kid was in there, the first thing you'd want to do is reach up there and grab
them down.
I mean, literally, it's the oddest thing. I can see why, as a piece of religious artwork, it has not been duplicated, as far as I know, in other. Yeah. It's a very odd-looking thing. But it's very visceral in the sense of there's this departure and yet a desire to cling, but that's really not what all of the gospel writers, Luke attacks the ascension twice in the gospel and then in Acts. Each of them have a different sort of way it takes place. But the heart and soul of it is, how does the Lord continue to be present? So you have John's, I will not leave you orphaned. You're not going to be abandoned. No, I'm with you always until the end of the age, Matthew. So there's always this emphasis on leave taking, and even John, you know, John has done much more with that, again, because he's had to deal, I guess you would say his community's had to deal with his absence more than other previous generations. And so, you know, the Lord in these various reflections early on, especially, is that I have to leave you in order to make room for the Spirit. So there's this, and again, for John, it's not only make room for the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, just somehow in some nebulous or ethereal way floating around in the church, but in the body of Christ itself. So the way I kind of shared it this past weekend is the body of Christ ascends so that this body of Christ, us, the church, can descend into the world where we belong. And every ascension account, you know, has talked about that. So John in chapter 21, as we've been seeing, is really ramping up the importance of missionary activity. And in chapter 20, when John gave the marching orders, received the Holy Spirit, again, he had this sense of when people encounter Christians, they are to be encountering the Lord himself. So that's a big, heavy.
So Father, we got Peter and the apostles. They're out in the Sea of Tiberias. They're out there all night. They can't catch a thing. They've gone back to what's familiar. I'm sure they're thinking in the back of their minds about some aspects of their encounters with Jesus thus far. And then Jesus shows up and asks a question. And Jesus is always asking us very probing questions. You know, this is what we experience even in our own spiritual lives. We kind of sense the Spirit probing us, challenging us with these questions, and this is exactly what he does with the apostles.
Right, very much so. And you see this play out in a lot of different parts of the scriptures in general, certainly in the Gospels, and some very well-placed questions in the Gospel of John. In fact, a number of years ago, I did a whole retreat weekend just simply based on certain questions that are posed in the scriptures. And then, you know, that was the content of the retreat, is we took these questions that Jesus poses because they're meant to be posed to each of us and to us as a community of people. So yeah, they're always very, and the sort of the technique, even the synoptic gospels often use this, you know, Jesus rarely ever technically answers a question when someone poses him one.
No, that drives us crazy.
He does one of two things. He turns the tables and changes the subject, literally, or he throws a question back at them, and then, okay, if you're going to ask me one, and then I can almost kind of see this sort of debate like we have in our life is, you know, no, I asked you first. No, I asked you first. This kind of going back and forth. So the way questions are pitted here, especially in John chapter 21, help also move the story along as a narrative.
It keeps relationships lively, I guess we could say, when we do that to each other.
This is the thing is, I mean, just on a human level, this is how you engage people.
Yeah.
Just simply giving people information or whatever, teaching or whatever like that every once in a while. And I often say this is one of the great challenges of catechetics. I don't care what age you happen to be is a lot of times we're giving people answers to questions they haven't even asked
yet.
That's
it. Exactly.
So the place of questions is important because then that helps you determine where to go with this so that I'm not overshooting somebody that wants to know. So the comical thing, talk about opening up questions, and the comical thing that opens here now in the movement of chapter 21 is, so first we're dealing with fish, then we're having this meal of these fish, and then the next thing we know is the Lord is going to have a one-on-one with Simon Peter here, but we're going to move from fish to sheep. So the metaphor is shifting. Mm. All this about conversation about fish and everything, and now Peter, who's involved with fish, guess what? You're now going to be dealing with sheep. So this incredible change of metaphor.
In the midst of it all is a meal.
Right.
And this, Father, having been in the evangelical world for 30 years or whatever, they totally missed the Eucharistic aspect of this.
Right.
But the connection is very clear, as we've been sharing.
Right, right. You probably have dealt with that on some of your other programs before, too, because I think I've shared with you, that's one of the great mysteries of my own life, and I have encountered and known as very close friends many Reformed church ministers and been personal friends with them, and some of them have been to my ordination and all this sort of stuff, but I've never gotten a satisfactory response about what happens to the meal thing.
What happens?
I mean,
to
in
it?
Any way, shape, or form, what happens to it? I mean, and I, you know, again, our Reformed brothers and sisters are very Pauline oriented. He doesn't even leave the meal out. So, but anyway, that's fodder for another time.
Father,
another
denial
occasion.
Is not a river in Egypt, I guess we could say.
Yeah, kind of the dominoes start tipping if you pay attention to that. Pay attention to that meal thing. So now he shifts to this whole business, and we enter a very important place in the community of John. The next two pieces of this resurrection appearance: Jesus with Simon Peter, the conversation that Simon Peter then opens up for the Lord to have about the beloved disciple. We are now moving really into leadership, pastoral care, missionary activity. And John is now going to be narrating for us what will be Peter's dual role in the church going forward. And that is evangelizing. That's the catch. Mm-hmm. He first has the catch. And then pastoral care, and to use a different metaphor to help, which again, the link to previous monologues in John about the good shepherd and the sheep knowing names and all that sort of thing. So it's this dual role. Mm. And again, as we've been indicating, this is not just a role for Simon Peter. This will be a role for the church, all of the body of Christ. We have each of us, no matter who we are in the makeup of the body of Christ, we all have evangelizing ministry, and we all have pastoral care ministry. Mm. Some come to the forefront at different moments. Some are more, I'm going to use the word specialized, but I don't really want to say that because I can't think of another word I want to use right now. maybe you're more proficient at evangelizing than pastoral care, and maybe someone's more pastoral care oriented than evangelizing, but these are roles that anyone called to leadership in the church has. But Simon Peter here in this dialogue with the Lord. So I think we've alluded to before, this is not just makeup time for three denials. It plays in here. The picture plays in here because Jesus is going to ask him three times, "Do you love me?" The first time there's a little codicil on it. Yeah. "Do you love me more than these?" So that, again, that threefold pattern is juxtaposed with the threefold denial in the courtyard of the high priest, but there's so much more going on here than, I'm going to say absolution and...
Now, Father, back in the boat, so, you know, they're out there fishing, they can't catch anything, and then it's the beloved disciple who recognizes the man standing on the beach, and of course we know it's Jesus, and of course Jesus poses this question. And, of course, he asks, "Well, why haven't you caught anything? Why don't you just cast your net on the other side?" You know, so the beloved disciple, does the beloved disciple, so we assume it's the Apostle John, but we're assuming that this represents us in a sense. So we are the ones that ought to recognize who Jesus is so that we can sort of share that with those that we're surrounded by. In this case, it would have been at that point, perhaps those who were confused as his own apostles.
Right. And again, this is the, in a sense, the overriding role of the beloved disciple. And at the end of this chapter, it plays out again in a very particular way. But we want to say this is the beloved disciple is always reflective of a person and a community. It's not only a single person, because John is not, even though the figure of the beloved disciple, even connected with John himself, it never represents one person. Mm-hmm. It's not like, oh, there's one shining example.
Right.
It's a community who lives its faith this way. So what he wants to say about the beloved disciple, it's always about the person, communities that continue to do what I command you, love as I have told you to love, who maintain an intimacy with Christ. So the goal is not to be this person who probably none of us can measure up to be, but the beloved disciple is always going to be the one who I'll put it this way. For me, it's the beloved disciple is the one, you and I, who maintain intimacy with the Lord when others don't recognize that intimacy is even possible. So the others on the boat don't recognize, and it's not just, you know, this is not just simply, well, don't they see? This is not a physical recognition. Mm-hmm. This is a recognition at the level of heart and soul and gut.
They're still believers.
Absolutely.
On the
this
boat.
Is the point.
See,
yes.
They're believers, but they're not maintaining that direct intimacy that we're all called to.
Right. It's this direct intimacy. And so we, you know, you could look sort of askew at the beloved disciple and be jealous. Geez, I wish I had the faith of the beloved disciple. Mm.
But he's the favorite pupil or something.
Exactly. It's the, oh, of course, there's the
faith. Yeah,
there
he is again.
There's the teacher's pet again, you know. This is not the teacher's pet. Because again, notice in all of these scenarios, it's a very quiet, subtle recognition, even in the part of the way John narrates it, that the beloved, he doesn't throw this in Peter's face. Mm. Remember earlier in chapter 20, he doesn't throw it in his face that, hey, I know what's going on here.
Right.
And you don't know what's going on. It's a very subtle recognition that isn't being lorded over any of the other disciples. Or, you know, does the beloved disciple in the boat look at Peter and say, are you that clueless again? Remember?
Well, I marvel at the patience, because with everything they've experienced up to this point, you would assume the beloved disciple would say, Peter, why are you going fishing? We've seen all this. I'm not going. And yet he chooses to go with them.
The patience. For me, it's like two things here, many things, but at least two. That one, there's this, I guess I would call it a kind of quiet certitude that, again, John is narrating. But at the same time, the beloved disciple is mimicking the Lord, as you would expect him to, because he is also being patient with others' journeys in faith. Mm. You know, that whole business you talked about earlier, that we're on different paths and different paces. And so in some way, the beloved disciple, if it's he's mimicking the Lord himself, he's showing an incredible patience with his brothers and sisters in faith, because he realizes that not everyone jumps up and clings on and never has a question to ask the rest of their life. So I see that going on there as well.
We have to be at peace with how people over time, how faith unfolds. I think this really applies to parents, Father. I know you deal with parents all the time. I mean, you raise your kids in the faith, and then the kids tend to walk away, and then the parents overreact, and they cut off relationships from time to time. Well, you don't go to mass. Well, then you're not my son anymore. And people go to extremes, and you know, I'm sort of going to an extreme here, but in many ways, we have to be at peace with what God is doing in people's individual lives. Focus on what we're doing and pray for others and encourage others, but we can't manipulate people into greater faith.
No, we can't. And again, that's not to say that, you know, myself and people I've met in my own life, or certainly in parents and people I've talked with before about who see children and relatives or spouses drift away or completely leave the faith or not yet have come to faith. I mean, yeah, these are difficult and painful. I think it's like everything, but how do you react to that? Mm. How do you handle this? Mm. You know, I often say that if I had a dollar for every time I heard someone describe that scenario with this added codicil, but they went to Holy Name of Jesus Catholic School, they went to Melbourne Central Catholic, and then we sent them to Ave Maria, and they still don't. And so I'm not sure if that's an economic concern or if it's...
invested thousands.
So I've had...
And now they're a Hindu or something.
Exactly. So... these are real pains, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But how you go about reacting to that? Well, if you're going to cut off the faith, then I'm going to cut you off. Mm. I mean, I've seen that before.
Yeah, unfortunately.
Or this constant hounding and pounding, or backdoor guilt feelings, or when they came to visit you at Christmas and came to church with you. Oh, so you decided to come to church with me on Christmas? Aren't I lucky?
I know.
None of that works.
No, it doesn't. So
again, I think John and the beloved disciple kind of shows. So it's a hard thing to somehow be, I guess I would say, actively patient.
Yeah.
In trying to bring anyone to faith, because we're never sure when the opportunities, and I guess, and I do believe this, one of the things I've often shared with families, particularly confirmation parents, done it with others too, and we're having worked many years with collegiate young adults, is never underestimate what you may be doing to help fan the flame of faith.
Yeah.
Don't ever underestimate it, because many times you're not going to see results. Again, we have many wonderful youth ministry programs and people who do all kind of wonderful things, and a lot of active youth and young adults. And at Holy Name, there's a great men's group and young adult men and women and all these sorts of things. But that's not the norm. So we tend to think then, I guess everything else is sort of wasted, any attempt to do something. But no, it's not, because it's the Lord and the Spirit of God that's in charge here. So this active patience is to know, so, you know, especially for a teenager. It's rare that a teenager is going to say, you know what, sending me to confirmation was the best thing that ever happened in my life. Or, you know what I love most about going to Holy Name and MCC was religion class. And the fact that we could have mass once a week. And I mean, certainly you and I like to hear that. It warms a parent and a priest's heart. But
we,
at the same time,
probably faint if we heard it. You know?
Right. I probably would. And I would be, whatever, thinking something different is going on here. But so we can't underestimate how the Lord is working in people's lives. So, you know, you've got to, I guess the spectrum is, I'm not going to do anything. They're going to find it on their own. Mm-hmm. Now, how can you find your way to something without any examples, any guidance? I came across this in several generations of working with college and university students, is many were given nothing to even start with. Yeah. So they come to the challenges of collegiate life, and they feel a sense of wanting to turn to God, but like how, where, who, where do you even start?
Where do I go?
Because the whole premise was, I want you to start from scratch when you decide to start from scratch. Then, of course, the other end of the spectrum is beating things into people until they're, you know, they just acquiesce because...
I just marvel at the patience of the apostle, the beloved disciple here, and... Given that we assume that if this is representative of the Apostle John, he would have been the youngest. So we wouldn't expect that the youngest would have been this mature, so to speak, you know, in his understanding of how faith works and how the Holy Spirit works in a person's life.
Right. And so I think, again, the beloved disciple continues to mimic that. So we would do harm to the power of John's gospel here, any place, let alone here at the end of these resurrection narratives, to somehow paint the beloved disciple as yet one more unachievable level of faith in my own life. Mm-hmm. There's a lot for us to really share. And the interesting thing is, this chapter comes to a close and the conversation goes on with the beloved disciple is that, so we heard Feast of the Ascension at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus promises that I will be with you. I will not abandon you. I will be with you until the end of the age. The Gospel of John in chapter 20 ends with, it's a believing community that will always remain. That's us.
Yeah.
That is us. It doesn't mean the Lord, mm-hmm. you know, isn't, but the whole language yeah. changes here. The final fruit of the resurrection is the church.
Yeah.
Us.
Which brings greater emphasis to this whole concept of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
You know, which we still don't understand, I guess we could surmise. Father, I know that we got just a couple of minutes left. We want to give you an opportunity to give us a blessing. A lot of scripture scholars spend a lot of time talking about the charcoal, you know, because it's the idea that Jesus is cooking breakfast for the disciples, and it's always on a charcoal fire because it takes us back to Peter's denial. And they make a big deal out of that. Like, you got to bring Peter back to get him to wake up again.
Right. Perhaps he, you know, smelling the charcoal at the fire brought him back to the smelling the charcoal at the fire in the courtyard. Again, those are fun speculations.
Sure,
but
sure.
If we focus on charcoal rather than the fact that, hey, guess what? You're sent as a witness, and Jesus gives the same command. Follow me.
Mm.
And that's what we hope will be renewed in us as we come to celebrate Pentecost this weekend.
Well, Father, I know we've been looking at these post-resurrection appearances, and I think we still got a little more work to do in John chapter 21. We kind of got off the topic a little bit, but it's all good, and I hope that our listeners are really enjoying our conversation. And so I'm going to invite you to leave us with a blessing.
Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus in our lives, and we pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all of us, all of your church, to empower us. And we pray this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, Father Ben, thank you so much for joining us today as we've continued to look at these post-resurrection narratives. I know that for many of our listeners, they're looking forward to the opening of our weekend masses and hoping that you're all prayerfully considering whether or not you'll be attending. Again, there is no obligation, that there's a dispensation for that. But if you are able, certainly we invite you to participate in your parish again. And do not forget to support your parishes financially either. And keep Divine Mercy in the back of your mind also to help us stay on the air. So thanks for listening today. Again, this is Divine Mercy Radio, Melbourne, Vero Beach.